Good morning, church. It's good to see you all here this morning. It's good to be here. I know we have some visitors. I saw you earlier. If I could ask, it'd be great if you stayed around a little bit after the service that we could get to know you, and we hope that you can come back any chance you get. If you would turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin there in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Simple, profound verse. God created the heavens, the earth. He created everything there was. Now me, being the impudent youngster that I am, look up and I go, why'd you have to go and do that? Right? God is perfect. The heavens are perfect. God created this wonderful, amazing, and eventually imperfect world. Why would you go and take a chance like that? Why does anything exist in the first place? Well, this is not the first thing that we have recorded that God did. God did something else first. He made a plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says to the Christians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined, pre-chosen us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." This verse kind of explains everything. He created the world for us. He created the world and us for the glory of His grace. And before He even set the first foundation, before the universe came into being, He had a plan. And the plan was for us. And I'm not talking me specifically. I'm not talking you specifically, although that is true. I'm talking the church, the family of God. Ephesians refers to it here in verse 5 as adoption as sons. The world was created for us, for the saints, the church. And if you look at it that way, you can consider all of creation to be a countdown from "let there be light" to Acts chapter 2. Where God delivered His promise to us. Let's turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 2. There's a verse we often read here because it is a call to action for us, a call to adoption. It's Acts 2 and verse 38, but I'm going to read a little bit further than that. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, that is these people who were asking, "What shall we do to be saved?" He said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you," these people that were here, "and to your children," their descendants, "and to all those who are afar off," both in place, in time, "to all those who are afar off." This is the promise that God had built up to from the very foundation of the world, from the very beginning of the world. This adoption as sons to all. This is a magnificent plan. If you imagine, if you're building a house, let's say you're building a house and you're starting to come up with a plan and you need to get all your ducks in a row, everything in order. Now imagine you're creating a plan so big that you have to create an entire universe to bring it into action. So how did this plan come about? Let's talk about construction for just a moment. My brother-in-law owns a construction business, and I haven't actually talked to him about it, but I figure this is fairly rudimentary. If you're going to create a building or a dwelling or a structure or a house, as God says that He did for us, first you need to have a need, right? First you need to have a need. I imagine my brother-in-law would fairly easily could create a house, a domicile, with 6 bathrooms, no bedrooms, and 1 living room connecting all of it. But nobody needs a house like that. He could create a house that has no walls and has, you know, a ceiling, and the bathroom is just open to everything. But nobody wants a house like that. Nobody needs a house like that. There is no desire for a house like that. If he came up with those plans, put them out, no one would ever request that he build this house. Well, once you have the need, okay, I need to create a house for this type of family. Well, then you've got to figure out where you're going to build it, right? You can't build it somewhere where there's already construction, already a street that's, you know, going right through the middle of where you want to put the house. You can't build it on the sand, as the Bible says. You can't build it out in the ocean. You can't build it on too steep of a slope without planning for it. You've got to have a landscape. And you might need to massage this landscape a little bit to make sure that the house works, right? You need to move some dirt around. Make sure you have a good spot for the house. Then, this may be a slightly out of order, but then you need a blueprint. You need a plan. You need something that can help you bring this all together. And only once you have these three things do you set the foundation, as God did in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to talk about each of these three things and the way that God set things up. And this should only require us to go through the entire Old Testament. So I hope you guys packed lunch. No. We're going to be beginning, though, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The need for the church. There are a couple of verses here in Genesis chapter 1 that I had not really connected in my mind before. Why is there a need for the church? Why do we need this restoration of a relationship with God? Why do we have this relationship with God in the first place? What's the point of it all? Well, if we go back to the point that we were created, in Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are created in the image of God. Hold that thought. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, we go into a little more detail of the creation of woman. And the first thing that God says about it in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." This idea of comparing things, right? Genesis 1, 26 and 27 compares us to God. It says we were made in God's image. We have a spirit. We have an eternal soul. We have this likeness. And then woman is created in the image of man, which, of course, is also the image of God. Woman is created in the image of man. Woman is created comparable to man as we are created comparable to God. If we sort of put these things together, and I can sort of use the math in my head, right? Put the A equals B plus C, therefore B is less than, you know. Get these logical ducks in a row. We were created comparable to God. Woman was created comparable to man. It was not good that man should be alone. Could we stretch that out and say it was not good that God be alone? I won't go so far as to say that God needed us. But this desire for a relationship, this desire for a family, this desire to be in a relationship with us. The bond that God shares with the church is referred to multiple times in the New Testament as this husband and wife, Christ being the husband of the church. It's also, in the verse we just read in Ephesians, described as us being adopted as sons unto God. I have a daughter, I have a wife. I imagine any of you, well, all of you are sons, I imagine any of you who has a family can feel that need, that bond. What would you do without them? Especially in the case where I'm a father, right, and a husband. I look at my wife and child, I could have gotten along without them. I could have lived the entirety of my life without those relationships. But something would have felt incomplete there. And I'm not saying you can't have that kind of life. Paul venerates that kind of action. But I had this need within me, this want within me to have that relationship, to have a wife, to have children. And it seems from these verses that God wanted this relationship as well. Now, if you're going to have a relationship, it can't just be, well, I'm standing here, you're standing here. We're kind of close together. I can see you, I can talk to you. Therefore, we have a relationship. No, any relationship has to have boundaries. And God set these boundaries in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" If there are no boundaries, if there are no rules in a relationship, no respect for each other, nothing that can break, is it even really a relationship at all? God gave this command, I don't want to say to test man specifically, but to give man a choice. Will you be in a relationship with me, or will you go seek your own knowledge, your own godhood, your own pride? We know how this ended up. But God also knew how it ended up. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Not just Adam, not that relationship. He chose the church before the foundation of the world. God knew this would all come to pass. Adam and Eve both sinned. Their relationship with God died that day. Have you ever heard the phrase, "You are dead to me," in these really dramatic TV shows and stuff? Like, you know, oh, you left the toilet seat up again, you're dead to me. You know, this idea that man died that day, they died in their relationship to Christ. That relationship is done, bunk, over with. And eventually, Adam and Eve would both die. Therefore, the need that we talked about, the need for the church was created. God wants a relationship with us, but he is holy, he is perfect, and we are not. And in order to enter a relationship with him, he's got a lot of work to do. So he makes a promise. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity," talking to the tempter, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your descendants, the works of your hands, and her seed, the eventual coming man that can fix these things. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel." This talking about Jesus, the first promise of the coming church. The need is created, and humanity begins their life on this earth. What about the landscape? God needs a place, not a physical place necessarily, but a place in this world to set up the church. I've wondered myself, why didn't Jesus come right then? Adam sinned, sin entered the world, everything is ruined. Jesus comes down as the son of Adam and Eve, or the son of Eve. Boom, go ahead, set up the church, everything's fine now. Why didn't he come to save Adam? Or maybe a couple hundred years later, or maybe a 1,000 or 2,000 years later. Why did he wait so long? Well, in Galatians chapter 4, we get an inkling into the mind of God here. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir of a household, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we," the people of Israel, I'm assuming here, "when we were children," when we were younger, when time was younger, "were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive this adoption as sons." He says again, just like in Ephesians, this adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, God says there are some things that need to happen first. The time is not yet. And these things that needed to happen first are referenced in verse 2. Guardians, teachers, tutors, scholars, schoolmasters. Humanity needed to understand where they had fallen before God could pick them back up. They needed to grow under tutoring. Now imagine if Jesus came to die in the place of Adam. Adam doesn't even hardly know what death is. He's never seen a person die. He's never seen a sacrifice for sin. He barely has a concept of what sin is. He took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gained some from that, but that was the only transgression he had. There had never been murder. There had never been stealing. There had never been any sin but that one, Adam would not have understood. So God waits, and God begins to set the stage. Adam's descendants spread out and populate the earth. There's a little hiccup with the flood, but they do eventually spread out and start populating the earth, and we move on through time. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3, God chooses a man and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You are going to bring about this promise. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says, I'm going to bring about a great blessing, and you're the one I'm going to do it with. I'm going to bring you to a land, I'm going to make you a nation there, and eventually you're going to bless the whole world with this plan that I have ready. And he makes a covenant with Abraham, setting the seeds for this plan. In time, Abraham's lineage becomes the Israelites, named after his grandson. They eventually end up taken captive in Egypt. And God begins to set the stage a little further. Exodus chapter 12. God wants to free his people from Egypt, where they had been taken as slaves. And he brings plagues upon Egypt to both judge Egypt and to convince the Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And the final plague, God is setting up this final plague, and he warns the Israelites about it, that they not get caught up in it. And in Exodus chapter 12, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but down in verse 12, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood that you were supposed to put on your doorpost shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God is freeing his people. God is setting up his nation, but he's also taking an opportunity to teach them about the power of blood, the power of blood to save, the power of substitution, the power to take a life and have that life take your place when you are slated to die. This Passover would become very important to the children of Israel. He brings them out of Egypt. He gives them a law. You can read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. We've got a lot to cover. We're not going there, but he gives them this law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but this whole law of sacrifice and blood and sin. And he forms, again, a covenant with them, just as he formed one with Abraham. This law he gives them is a perfect law of holiness and cleanliness. It's a law of sacrifice. It is a lengthy and difficult law. And just like with the Passover, you avoid dying to your sins through the blood of an innocent. God's really hammering this idea in. He wants them to understand the justice of death for sin and the mercy of a life in substitution. Setting the stage, still over 1,000 years out from Acts chapter 2, setting the stage. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, a very important verse to the children of Israel at this time, because you could think, oh, well, God has set up his house. He set up this nation. Not so. Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verse 15, God says, or Moses said to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, the man who was leading Israel, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. This little inkling that God's giving them, I'm not done yet. You are not the final form. I'm going to bring more word. I'm going to bring on something else. This is just another stepping stone in God's plan to set up this ideal landscape. Well, Israel takes their land that they were promised. They flourish into a great nation. Many, many years pass. And then they ask God that they could have a mortal king. God had been leading them, but they had been sort of unfaithful to him, and hard times had come and passed. They ask God for a king. God gives them a king named Saul, Saul doesn't work out so well. So God replaces him with a king after his own heart named David. And once again, God forms a covenant with him, a promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see this promise that God gives to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in the second half of verse 11. The Lord tells you, this is a prophet speaking to David, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. This building of a house that we're talking about. God will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, another promise, another covenant, another foreshadowing of this coming house that God is creating. It's going to be a house that will last forever. It's going to be a house from the seed of David. It's coming, a perfect kingdom. Well, the history of Israel moves on. Kings come and go. The Israel splits into Israel and Judah. Israel is taken away into captivity because of their unfaithfulness and is never seen again. Judah is also taken into captivity for their unfaithfulness, despite the efforts of many, many prophets, Joel, Isaiah, many like that. Remember those names, we're going to come back to them. They were taken off captive to Babylon. They stayed there for 70 years. During that time, you had other prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel. We'll come back to that name as well. This punishment, once Judah finally does return to their land, just about purges idolatry from the land. And then the fullness of time comes. God now has a nation of people who knows him and knows that there are no other gods. You've got a nation that has heard his prophecies for many, many years. They have them written down. They have this blueprint that we're going to get to in a moment. They have this blueprint set. They know the law. They know how hard it is to keep that law and be perfectly holy before God. They have sacrificed millions, maybe billions of livestock over and over and over again, reinforcing this need, seeing and understanding the blood price of sin, but understanding, in some sense, that it never ends. You just have to keep sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing for these sins that you commit. And finally, in the time of the Romans, what we know as the first century, the stage is set for all of the prophecies that God has made to come true. The landscape is set. He has a people who knows God. He has these people who know his punishments, his word, his holiness, his majesty, his power, his desire for us. And Christ comes, born of a woman. He lives a perfect life, and dies for us as a perfect sacrifice, and that's where we come to Acts chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn back there. So thousands and thousands of years in the making, and God brings to fruition his plan and sets the foundation in Acts chapter 2. Now, when you're setting a foundation, let's say you've put the landscape together and you've got this flat piece of dirt and you've got the need. The family says, hey, we're going to buy this house once you're done with it. Everything is ready to begin building. What do you do first? You go back to the blueprint. You say, what shape does this foundation need to be in? Because if you just start pouring concrete all over the place, you're going to end up with a messy blob of concrete and you don't want to build on that. You go back and look at this blueprint God set forth. And God set forth a blueprint. We didn't go through a whole lot of this, but if you look, maybe three-quarters of my Bible is done with at this point, at Acts 2. All of this contains the history of the world, the history of the Jews, and the blueprint for the church. In Acts chapter 2, If this blueprint hadn't been here, Acts chapter 2 wouldn't have done anything. Acts chapter 2 wouldn't have set up a church. There were many religious revolutionaries back in the time of Christ, many people who claimed things, Their religions aren't still around today, but Acts chapter 2 is special. Let's look at how Acts chapter 2 uses this blueprint that God set up to create this kingdom. Peter goes up and stands before the children of Israel. He has received the Holy Spirit. He has seen the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knows he has a task before him to lay this foundation. And he begins to speak to the children of Israel. He says, beginning in verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." He calls back to the blueprint. He says, this is the day that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And we'll go ahead and read this here, because most of the important bits of that passage are quoted here in Acts for us. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." These signs were things the people had been seeing. The darkness and blood that happened when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. Signs on heaven and above and on earth beneath. The veil of the temple being torn in two. We have records of prophets that were there around the time of Jesus' birth. And these apostles, they're about to start prophesying quite a bit as well. All of these signs coming together for this day of the Lord, prophesied by the prophet Joel. Peter continues his speech. "Men of Israel, hear these words." He speaks to them of Jesus. "You saw him. You saw his signs, his miracles. You saw him die, and I attest that he was raised up." And then they call back to the blueprint again. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him," he calls back to Psalm 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol or the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." David says, you will not leave me in the realm of the dead. Well, Peter points out, David is still in the realm of the dead. David has not been resurrected. But David says here, you will not leave me in the realm of the dead. Is he talking about himself? No, Peter says. He's talking about another, one of his descendants that will set up his house. He calls back to him again. In verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Calling back to Psalm chapter 110. This ascension back to the right hand of God. Well, David didn't do that either. Who is he talking about? Paul's just ringing that bell and saying, hey, look, God set this all up in advance. This is the blueprint. David's promise that he was given by God, this house he would set up, the descendant that David was promised, he says in these Psalms, would die but not stay dead. He would ascend to God's right hand. Peter makes this argument pulling together the covenant and the day of the Lord that Joel spoke of. Now, I imagine this was a pretty convincing argument for the Jews. But again, three quarters of the Bible here. This was not the full argument. It says in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." This is not all Peter said. And Peter only had the Old Testament to call back to. There was so much for him to call to. Why did these people accept what he said? Because of the blueprint. If we go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, I remember I said we're going to go back to Daniel. During the time of captivity, Daniel was prophesying to a king, and he prophesied of a kingdom that would last forever. And he told them when it would come. He said, after your kingdom, there will be another kingdom, and then another kingdom, and then another kingdom. Four empires later, you have Babylon, you have the Medes and the Persians, you have Greece, and you have Rome. During the time of Rome, the kingdom of God will come. He gives us more detail in Daniel chapter 7. And he gives us an idea of what this kingdom would look like. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Daniel prophesies and says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, ascending to the right hand of God. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, what was prophesied of David, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. All peoples, nations, and languages would be blessed, as we said, through Abraham. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It continues, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which he saw earlier in the vision, which are four, the four kingdoms, are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. This clear picture, not just a symbolic picture even, this clear picture that Daniel has prophesied to him and explained to him in detail, this picture of the church that was coming. When would this happen? When is this day of the Lord that the foundation would be set? I'm not going to go into all of these verses. I'm about out of time. But Isaiah chapter 2. I want to look at Isaiah chapter 2 real quick. Isaiah chapter 2. Again, this idea of this day of the Lord, giving us an idea of what we should be looking for. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, just like Joel said, the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, prophesying what will happen in Acts. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This nation of peace. How can you have a nation of peace when it has to fight to keep its place in the world? Well, it's not a nation owned by a king that's trying to govern a set of land. It is a nation that is spread through the word of the Lord, going out of Jerusalem. This vision that Isaiah gives us of the church matches perfectly what Peter is presenting to the people in Acts chapter 2. There are other passages that say the same thing. Micah 4 repeats these last days, has some of the same imagery. Malachi chapter 4. Last prophet I want to turn to, Malachi chapter 4. This is like the very last verse of the Old Testament. God capstones his prophecies, his blueprint in Malachi chapter 4. In verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, this speaks of John the Baptist, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The day of the Lord is coming. Elijah the prophet will come to prepare you in advance. Be ready. It's the last words of the Old Testament. There's so much more I could get into. 3/4 of the Bible before Acts 2. So many prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. So many prophecies fulfilled in the church, so many types and shadows, so much. I had to skip Noah and the flood. Everybody knows about Noah and the flood. I had to skip that because I didn't have enough time. Everything from the beginning to Acts chapter 2 is counting down and preparing for this day. And then everything after Acts chapter 2 points directly back at it. and says, this is why we're here and this is what we're doing and this is how we're going to do it. Luckily, that's not the end of things. Brother Nate Sullivan's going to come before us tonight, and he's going to take that second half, that New Testament. He's going to point back to Acts chapter 2 and show how it all comes together to rest on that foundation, the foundation of the church and the foundation of Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with Ephesians chapter 2. We started in Ephesians. Let's end in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of a foundation, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This whole world was created for us. This whole world was created for me, and it was created for you. And thousands of years of planning and meticulous work on God's part to bring forth this covenant that he passed down through these lines, to bring forth the people who understood him, to set the stage, to set up all of these teachings so that the church could be established as a perfect and holy kingdom unto him. And then he did the most expensive thing of all. He sacrificed his son to bring it all to fruition. And in Acts chapter 2, we're told we need to repent and be baptized, and we can join that kingdom. It's the point of everything. And if you want to join a kingdom that is so great, God created the entire universe to bring it into fruition. Or if you have been a part of that kingdom and you have defected and you've gone back to the world, I advise that you come back to God and be a part of the greatest creation that has ever been and that will ever be. If you need God or if you need the support of the church in any way, I would ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.